Revelation chapter 6 is a turning point in the book. Previously, we have seen in a quick review the Apostle John experiencing a visitation from the glorified Christ. Jesus identified himself. He dictated seven messages for the seven churches in Asia, pointing out their flaws, their failings, and their strengths, and encouraging them to be victorious, to be conquerors, to hold on to the end. So much about the Christian life is about perseverance, about not giving up, to exhibit fortitude despite the temptations and the trials and the challenges that our world, that their world, place upon the church. This fallen, sinful earth is not a hospitable place for believers. Next, John, we see, is transported to the throne room of heaven. He sees a door into heaven. And he witnesses the sovereign God on his throne, his will and his plan, the oversight of Yahweh, completely in effect. The prayer of the Lord's Prayer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it was completely there. It was completely God's way. He saw, as well as the presence of God on the throne in lights and colors and like jewels, he saw four odd winged creatures, seraphs or cherubim, and 24 elders that led in this amazing worship session. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, for the purity and the greatness of the Lord. Immediately followed by the introduction of a scroll, a seven-sealed scroll in the right hand of the one on the throne. And it says, no being in creation was worthy to take it from him. And as the reality of that sunk in, John began to weep. He began to mourn, because it seemed like all was lost. But an elder came up to him and said, don't weep, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He identifies one that is worthy because he has triumphed. You know, one of the songs says, when I see the cross, God sees the empty tomb. That's what he's talking about here, triumph. John looks and he expects to see a lion, but instead he sees a lamb that was as if it had been slain. Very familiar scene in Old Testament Hebrew culture where they sacrificed the lives of animals. This is a powerful affirmation that God's ways of victory are not the same as mankind's ways of victory. Because the apparent defeat of Jesus at the hand of evil was ushered in the path of atonement, redemption, and salvation. Through his death, through his burial, through his resurrection, through his blood washing us, the things that were in the songs that we sang this morning, from the Lamb, we gain our victory. So that ushers in a second praise worship session in honor of the Lamb, equal to what the Father is, because they are co-equal in the Trinity. And then the scene abruptly changes as the Lamb takes the scroll from the hand of the one on the throne and he begins to open the seals. There are seven of them. Each of the first four seals reveals a unique colored horse and a special rider, each with a theme. The white horse was conquest. The world was going to be overrun by people seeking to subjugate it to their rule. The red horse was murderous bloodshed, that the value of human life was going to diminish, and murder and killing, extermination was going to become more and more prevalent. The black horse was famine and inflation, things of scarcity. The necessities of life and the amount of money people had was going to go just on survival. And finally, the pale horse with death, summed up by the sword, famine, plague, and wild beasts of the earth. And you think, what is this all about? And what commentators said, and I think this is a great summation, is that it is heaven was beginning to right the scales of justice. They had been tipped so heavily in the side of wickedness and evil. And the Lord was using these writers and the things that they were happening to begin to level off the scales towards purity and holiness and the perfection of his plan, going back towards the direction of the Garden of Eden. What we know here is that evil is going to attempt one final insurrection, trying to overthrow God's ways and bringing horrible suffering on anything associated with the name of God. But he loses. That's all Revelation. You can go home now. No, not really. But that is the summation of the book. That's where we're headed. So this morning what we're going to do is we're going to look at the fifth and sixth seal as the Lamb breaks them. We're going to see a view from above, from heaven, and a view from below, from earth, and how very different the perspectives are from earth as it is in heaven. Two different counterparts. So take your Bibles, please, and turn to Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 17. The words will be up here on the screen as well. John says, when he opened the fifth seal, that's the Lamb, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony that they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, how long? Remember it said that in Habakkuk? Habakkuk was saying the same thing. How long? Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood. Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed, just as they had been. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. And the stars in the sky fell to the earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up. And every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? We traded off the U-shaped curve with the seven churches to a new feature called Keywords of Revelation. Today I want you to look for seal, altar, white robe, earthquake, sun, moon, and stars. Because either these are things that have been introduced before that are being replicated or introduced here that you will see throughout our journey through Revelation. So let's dive into verse 9. When the Lamb opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. Before I get to my sermon notes, this should give a good answer to those who believe in soul sleep, that your body and your soul stay together and your soul just goes to sleep until the resurrection. Because these people, their souls were in heaven. John saw them. He's in the spirit in heaven and he is observing souls of people who had been killed. Now, after the first four seals, John was likely anticipating another judgment. He had personally experienced and witnessed hostility from the earth dwellers, the people who lived on the earth, the worldly, the world system. Paul calls it the patterns of this world towards anyone who preached and held to the gospel message. The 11 disciples, besides Judas, Matthias was brought in. Paul was an apostle. He had, over the course of his 90-some years at that point, John had seen them all die. They had tried to execute him, and it hadn't taken, so they banished him to Patmos. For upholding the way. That's what Christianity was called according to the book of Acts. The way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is the way. This is the path. John saw a different view of heaven than the glorified worship of Yahweh and the Lamb. He saw souls under the altar. And this reaffirms that the throne room of God is the model for what the tabernacle and the temple were given. Terry, I know you've been working through Ezekiel and all those measurements and said take a measurement rod and stadia and things like that. Those were all earthly examples of what the throne room of heaven was, which includes an altar. There are two types of altars within the temple or the tabernacle system. One was the altar of burnt offering. That is outside where the animals were slaughtered. They would take, and remember in Exodus, they would bring a young bull for a sin offering without spot, blemish, an expensive animal, lay their hand on it to confer their guilt, their sin, and then the animal was killed. The blood was poured on the altar and it pooled up underneath. There's another altar, and that was the altar of incense. Inside the holy place, in front of the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, there's a curtain where the ark was. Remember that? Does that give you shivers? It does me even talking about it. That's where Zechariah was when Gabriel came and visited him. The altar of incense, and it said that they, the priests, would take aromatic herbs and they would burn that to be a sweet savor up to the Lord. And we saw just a couple weeks ago that the elders had bowls of incense, which were the prayers of the saints. And so within this context right here, there are two altars. And it's funny because once again, scholars, oh, I think it's this altar, I think it's that altar. And they get in and I read three or four pages of this, you know, alternate theories. And you know what? I don't think it matters. Whether it was the altar of burnt offering or whether the altar of incense, John didn't point it out. What John saw was an altar in the throne room of God, and there were souls underneath it like the blood of the sacrificed animals. The souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. One of the sad facts of reality is across human history, many people who follow the way of God have been killed for their faith, have been martyred. Jesus instructed in John 15, and we're running a little short of time, so I'm not going to go there, but in John 15, he said, if they persecute you, it's because they persecuted me first. He said, I chose you out of the world. You are not of the world. But he said, they dislike this whole process because my coming, the miracles that I did, pointed out their sin. Now they can't ignore it any longer. They have to deal with their sin. And that is something that people don't like to deal with. Just this week on Coopersville Informed, somebody put on there and said, why do Christians who talk so much about love also want to point out that people are going to hell? And I'd say that is an act of love to point that out because you don't want them to be in the last part of this chapter. Every one of the apostles and many Christians have experienced rejection, persecution, and even death. And the key here is that those who are brave and committed hold to the name and the testimony of Christ despite the threats and the possibility of death. Because they love Christ more than their life. And, you know, we sing the song, Better Than Life. Your love is better than life. And I think when we sing that song, we think of our best life. You know, we think of Christmas morning or our birthday or taking a walk with your loved one or hugging your grandson. And you think about things like that and you go, loving Jesus is better than that. No, what it means is that if you have the choice of denouncing Christ and walking away with your life or saying, no, you're going to have to kill me because I am not renouncing it, saying, is Christ better than ending your life today? That's intense, isn't it? In verses 10 and 11, they, these souls underneath the altar, call out in a loud voice, how long? They've been waiting. They say, how long, sovereign God, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth, these earth dwellers, and avenge our blood. This is known as an imprecatory prayer. That is your seminary word of the day, an imprecatory prayer. What that means is that in Psalms and other places, there are prayers where David or someone else calls out and says, Lord, these people are oppressing me, and they deserve your vengeance. In one place in the Psalms, David goes on and says, kill them and make their children fatherless and make their widows out in the street. And he goes on and you go, wow, that's pretty intense. And there are some Christians who have a big problem with that. They go, that is not the way Christians are supposed to think. That is not the way that God is supposed to respond, because God is love. And again, their scale is skewed way heavy in the sight of God is love, and they don't understand that he is just and holy and righteous, as this book says. And that he cannot abide sin. Sin cannot be in his presence. When Isaiah is in the throne room of God in Isaiah chapter 6, and he comes before the holiness of God, and he goes, I'm undone. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. He says, I've said and done things that are wrong, and I recognize my sinfulness. And one of the cherubs goes to the altar in the throne room of heaven, and takes a living coal, it says, and touches his lips and purifies him. God is holy. He can only have holiness in his presence. And murder, taking a life of an image bearer, is the most heinous of sins. It doesn't get much worse than that. You've taken away everything a person is. These murdered saints, they've lost their lives, they've lost their future, they lost their loved ones, are imploring the Heavenly Father, Sovereign Lord, holy and true. They have a right view of God, the Creator, his divine control. They're imploring him to act in their behalf. They can't do anything, so they say, to judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood. Now, some had waited a long time. Those who are like this scene, who were in the Roman Colosseums, who died in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd century, and all the way through. There are people who have been martyred by North Korea and China in the Middle East within the last few years. There are people we will never know of who are underneath the altar because they gave their life for God. Some have waited a long time. That's why they said how long. They've been waiting and waiting. Then each of them was given a white robe. And they were told to wait a little longer. Now, we were introduced to the white robes in the church of Sardis. And it says those who have not stained, the few who have not stained their garments, have a white robe. And those of you who turn from the ways of sin will also get a white robe. This is a sign in heaven of purity. This is a sign of victory. They were all given a white robe. And then they were coached. Wait a little longer. You know, in prophecy, it says Jesus is coming soon. I'm coming soon. And it's 2,000 years. And you go, that's not soon. Not in our way of thinking. But based on the fact that the four horsemen, the first four seals, were unleashing these events happening, when it says a little longer, things are ramping up. Things are quickening. They needed to wait in the near future until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed as they had been. That was not the sum total. There were going to be more. It's clearly it is the Lord's will that some people die as martyrs. You go, wow, that's intense. You know, I just want to get saved and live my life and die peacefully in my sleep and wake up in heaven. And not everybody is allowed that. I mentioned back a ways, heavenly man, Brother Yun, from China, who got saved, and he was beaten and tortured and imprisoned. I don't know if he's alive today, where he is. There are people who have lived lives far different than what we have. Jesus said in Matthew 24, when we looked at the Olivet Discourse, that there would be a time of great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, never to be equaled again. That's why I definitely believe that the end times, what we call the tribulation, is going to be different. That's why when you look at the amillennial and the postmillennial positions that say you got the cross and you got the second coming and it's going to just be cycling through, things are going to be worse. And at the end times, there are going to be more people killed, many more. Chapter 7, come next week. We'll talk about some of them. In verses 12 through 14, John says, I watched as the sixth seal was opened. There was a great earthquake. The martyrs in John are given then a flash forward to the end of the eschaton, the end of the age, the end of the world. There is going to be an end of the world. The world is not going to go on. When people say, you know what, we're worried because the sun is sort of like a nuclear reactor and someday it's going to burn out and then we're going to freeze to death. That's not going to happen. It's going to end the way that God says here. It begins, the end begins with a mighty earthquake, the very end. In Greek, it's called seismomegas. Seismo means earthquake. A seismologist is someone who studies earthquakes. A seismographer or seismometer is a device that measures the intensity of an earthquake. Megas means great. It's an earthquake like never been before. At the same time, the sun will turn black. The sun is going to be blotted out. We just had an eclipse. The sun is going to be blotted out. Like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon will be blood red. The stars in the sky fell to earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. Now there are several Old Testament prophets that talk about this time. They called it the day of the Lord. If you want to do a study, look at that phrase and look at how many of the prophets talked about the day of the Lord. One of the prophets said, you know, the day of the Lord is not a day. They thought it was going to be comeuppance. They thought when the day of the Lord happened, it was going to be when the Messiah came. And they're half right. He is going to come. But it's the second time. They missed the first time. And they thought the Jews were going to be raised up and everything is going to be restored and everything is going to be just like it was at the time of Solomon. And the prophet says, no, it's going to be a day of darkness. It's going to be a day of terror. Peter in Acts chapter 2. You're going, hey, that's not an Old Testament prophet. No, it's not. But in his great sermon in Acts chapter 2, after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, Peter quotes the prophet Joel. In Acts 2:16, he says, no, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. You've heard this before, right? Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. Peter is quoting Joel, the same exact language. This great earthquake at the beginning is going to change the entire topography of the earth. The earth is no longer going to look like it does today. Mountains are going to be leveled. Islands will be gone. One of the commentators said he was invited to teach the book of Revelation at a church in Hawaii. And he said when he got to this place, everybody got wide-eyed because they were on an island. And it says the islands were going to be removed. This is when you hope in the pre-trib rapture that the church is gone, because there's going to be untold devastation. This is the Lord answering the martyrs' prayers. This is the Lord saying, this is what's going to happen. You say, how long? This is what's going to happen. The prayer is going to result in the demolition of the cosmos. You see in the big cities, when they've got an old skyscraper and they tear it down, they get the wrecking ball and they have to take it to rubble to rebuild on that spot. The whole world, the sun, the moon, the stars, are all going to be changed. The sky rolled up like a scroll. Even the sky, the atmosphere is going to be different. Verses 15 through 17, then the kings of the earth and the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. It's noted that there are seven different classifications of people here. And all of them attempt to hide from the wrath and the coming judgment of God. They hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Their mountains aren't there anymore. They're rubble. They're hiding behind the rocks and the boulders, any type of place they could get away. See, terror is no respecter of the station of people. When everything is starting to unravel, everyone is going to scurry like rats. Not the kings, not the princes, not the generals, not the rich, the mighty, not the slave, and not the free. And one of the commentators really talked about that. You think about the people in Washington, in Moscow, and the places like that, and they are the kings, the rulers, the princes, the people they're training up, the wealthy, the powerful, the military, the generals, all those people. Plus the slave and free, the commoners like us, the middle class. Everyone is going to be hiding in a rock, in a hole. Everyone who rejected God through Jesus Christ is going to be cowering in abject horror as the world unravels around them. They're looking for any crack or crevice to hide from the immense, incalculable power of God. There are so many people today who say, I don't believe in God. I believe in evolution. I believe in this. I believe in that. There is no such thing as God. Everyone is going to understand. They called to the mountains and the rocks, whatever was left, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Their pitiful attempt to use the broken remains of the world to hide us. Hide us. Physically, they're trying to hide. It's like Adam and Eve. Remember that? They covered themselves with leaves and they hid in the garden. God says, where are you? He knew where they were. But that's what humans do. We try to hide out. Or thinking that if the rocks and everything fell on them, that if they died, it would be outside of God's realm. But the souls of the martyrs prove that in death, our souls are immortal. There's no hiding from God. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, seeking death as an escape from the face of him who sits on the throne. Those who had no prior fear of the Lord. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, of wisdom. And these people found out after it was way too late. One of the startling parts of this is we understand the wrath of God. But it says, from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The Lamb is Jesus. You know, even in the Chosen, Jesus is portrayed as kind and loving and meek, and he was. When they had the situation with the cleansing of the temple, and he made the whip and he drove out the money changers, you get just a little tiny taste of divine indignation, righteous indignation against those who were misusing the kingdom of God in the temple. Revelation here reveals that there's going to be wrath of the Lamb because those people arrested him, tried him, terribly abused him, nailed him to a cross just to rid the earth of his message. And they have sinned incalculably since then. The Lamb is going to sit on the throne in Revelation chapter 20. He is going to be the judge. It says all the keys of death and Hades are given to him. Everyone has to stand before him. My father had a saying, he says, too late, smart. That means you figured it out after you could have used it. And that's what a lot of these people are. They're going to be defiant until the end. Shaking their fist at God, hiding from him, futilely. And it says in Philippians chapter 2, every knee shall bow. And every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, whether he's your Lord or the wrath of the Lamb. And at that point, they have nothing that they can do but just cower and wait. This is serious stuff. When somebody asks, why do Christians act like they're all loving and want to tell you you're going to hell, it's because this is real. This is ghastly. As we close and reflect this morning, seals 5 and 6 confirm two powerful truths about the nature of God. And it's related all through Scripture, whether some Christians like it or not. From seal 5, we see that God cares deeply for all his spiritual children. He listens to our prayers. He comforts us, even when physically it's bad. But the reality is that some people are destined to be martyrs. Some people will be given the role of standing up and offering their life. And we need to be aware of that. We don't know what's in the future. But that sacrifice will be highly regarded in heaven. Those martyrs are in a special status. Even when it seems like evil is winning and it's going on unchecked. That leads us to seal number 6. There's a reckoning coming. There is a reckoning coming. In Deuteronomy 32, verses 35 and 36, both relate, it is mine to avenge I will repay, says the Lord. The Lord will vindicate his people. That is a promise that he made way back in the Old Testament. It carries through to the New Testament, to the very end. And it's assurance that wickedness will be judged. Evil and violence will not go unchecked. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 12, do not repay anyone evil for evil on this earth. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord, quoting here from Deuteronomy 32. We do not have an excuse to be callous towards the unbelievers. We do not have an excuse to write them off. We need a level of compassion, even to people who mistreat us. That's hard. We need to share the word, even if they don't grasp it, or in some cases, they don't wish to grasp it. But they are heading towards a diabolical end. Hell is real. And without the love of Christ, without the conviction of the Holy Spirit, they are doomed to eternity without Christ. And we are the lifeline. That's why I have the rock climber there. The guy on the ground is doing what's called belay. He's holding onto the rope so the other guy doesn't crash to the ground. We are the lifeline. We have to live that. That's the purpose of our lives. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Lord, deep, heavy stuff here. As we see the full nature of the triune God, you are love, love that sent Jesus to the cross, love that resurrected him, but also justice that evil does not go unchecked. The wicked will be punished. And we have to live in a manner that trusts you, even in the darkest of times. As we see our world and we think, man, you're in control. You're always in control. Lord, give us the faith, give us the hope, give us the assurance that we need as we soldier on. Help us to be the lifeline even when we don't feel like it. In your name we pray. Amen.